to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 374, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got another excellent episode lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you our panelists. We have first Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, although he's down in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back to the program, Jared. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
Yeah, and you're actually getting out now. I know that you're back in the classroom down in where at in North Carolina. Would you like to tell people about the class you're taking?
Sure. I'll just mention briefly, I'm taking a PhD level philosophy class at Chapel Hill, UNC, and that's in advanced studies in epistemology. So I'm not sure if we have any listeners around that area, but would love to connect. But it's been fun. Yeah, it's the real deal. It's sure. A different learning experience from courses at Westminster, that's for sure, as far as expectations and other things. So yeah. I'm really enjoying it.
I know things were quite different. I took a PhD philosophy course at Temple for one of my externals. So yeah, it's interesting.
Right.
A change of pace and I really appreciate it and grew from it. So I'm hoping that you're enjoying your class and going to meet some new people and be challenged in different ways. We're thankful for that, Jared. And if any of our listeners are down there, let us know and we can connect you too. But today we're going to be speaking about a new book, which is written by our guests. I want to introduce first Dr. Michael Allen, who is Associate Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at RTS Orlando. Welcome, Michael. It's good to have you.
Oh, it's great to be here. Thanks.
We also have with him his colleague, Dr. Scott Swain, who is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Academic Dean at RTS Orlando. Welcome, Scott. It's good to have you as well.
Thank you so much.
Well, these two men have written a wonderful book that we're going to speak about today entitled Reformed Catholicity, The Promise of Retrieval for Theology and Biblical Interpretation. It is published by Baker Academic, a new book, and reviews are starting to roll out, and you probably have seen some of those at some of the major outlets in our circles. And today we're going to open this book and discuss this project and program of retrieval. We're going to speak about the historical tradition as it relates to the Reformation and the Reformed tradition, and we've got a whole host of subjects that we're going to open up today and a very important conversation that we're going to get into. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. As I do every week, I encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you can donate on our donate page, and you can help support us. So we have a new donation system, and it's much easier for us on our end in terms of tracking things and getting our year-end reports out and everything that we need to do as a nonprofit organization. But we just are so encouraged by the fact that so many people have supported us and help us to do these recordings each and every week, as well as increase the amount of writing we're doing on the website. There's a lot of stuff we would like to get into, but we need your help. Once again, visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for listening here and for supporting us at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, guys, Michael and Scott, you know, it's a joy to have you with us today, and we want to open up this book from Baker Academic. We're very thankful that they published it and sent me a copy. And this is an important subject. It's something that, you know, I'm familiar with a little bit, just by virtue of having studied Vatican II and continuing to study that. But what overall is the project here in terms of Reformed Catholicity? What are you attempting to do in this book? And how can you clarify your ends from people who might misunderstand the title?
Yeah, great question. I think that the original impetus for the book came from just a broader appreciation that there are a lot of folks out there who were arguing that modern theology, certainly in its liberal form, but also in many regards in its kind of conservative forms as well, was in a state of crisis, and that one way forward was to look back to the past, try to draw on some of the riches of the tradition. But what we noticed was that much of the argument for doing that was either coming from folks who were Roman Catholics or maybe from evangelicals whose ways of appropriating tradition just struck us as maybe a bit haphazard, or not as principled as we might desire.
Mm-hmm.
Another motivation was that a lot of recent work on Reformed tradition, both in the 16th century, but also in later development, 17th century Orthodoxy and so forth, has highlighted the fact that, Lutheran and Reformed theologians during this period drew quite heavily on both patristic and medieval tradition. And so we thought there was a good precedent for trying to think really as theologians of what would be kind of a systematic theological account from a Protestant perspective on the need for and the value of retrieving the tradition for contemporary theological renewal.
For the readers, there are a lot of great examples in the introduction of different approaches and traditions, and maybe as just an entryway, if you want to talk about what you were trying to get across in the introduction, the quote that resonated with me, it's kind of a summary statement, and you all say, Reformed Catholicity is a theological sensibility, not a system. Can you explain that a little and what you're going for in the introduction?
Defining Reformed theology in general, of course, is a contested exercise, and while there's obviously certain distinctives that mark the various streams and denominational traditions that have played out in diverse ways throughout European and wider world history over the last 500 years, we have to realize, different confessions actually do state things in slightly different ways. And we expect that those of us who look back not just to those confessions, but also to the patristic and medieval heritage that they were drawing on and seeking to reform, are going to be no less diverse on a whole slew of secondary issues. So when we speak about Reformed Catholicity, we speak about those who don't just hearken back to Reformed confessions, be they the three forms of unity or the Westminster Standards, but who see those as functioning within a deeper stream, but it's a wide and deep stream. The patristic exegetical work and doctrinal work and confessional or creedal texts that have marked 1,500 years leading up in through the medieval era to the time of the Reformation. We do believe there's a common posture that Reformed Catholicity speaks of or signals a belief that the past and the Spirit's work in the church holds promise, not just peril for us. So that word in the subtitle is incredibly significant. We think that we're trying to address the promise of retrieval, and we believe that we can see the Spirit's work in disciplining the church's hearing of and confessing the gospel, not just by looking back to Westminster, which we both confess here as professors at a seminary and as elders in our denominational settings, but also to the patristic and medieval witness that is centered upon certain apostolic teaching, but takes diverse forms throughout the centuries. And so we want to acknowledge that people who are sharing this quest and this sensibility with us will, in different times and in different denominational settings, no doubt, describe that in slightly different ways. So there's no single system that requires a sort of airtight agreement on every detail. And yet there is a posture and there is a confession that believes that the Spirit's guidance of the church and her confession through the centuries on into this day is going to be life-giving and of benefit and blessing to the church and her confession, her witness today.
Mm-hmm. And one thing you do up front is set the stage by calling this work a manifesto. What's your intent there to characterize this work by using that word rather than, a systematic theology or, some sort of programmatic work? What do you intend by manifesto?
Well, the work grew out of a number of projects we are already professionally involved in namely a theological commentary series and then a dogmatic series, both of which we're editing. And we realized as we were moving ahead with those that there were common themes and concerns shaping those who were contributing to those series. And we wanted to offer something of a methodological volley into the ongoing conversation about how we ought to respond to the ills of modern theology, as Scott mentioned. Not laying down every hermeneutical rule or a complete methodological proposal, but giving a general outline of some common themes and commitments that we think are central to moving forward today. And viewing reformational commitments to Scripture in light of its Catholic context seemed particularly important to us. And so it's viewed not as a comprehensive methodology, but as a manifesto trying to argue for the ongoing significance of certain facets of theological work today that we think are too often left behind as people lay out their theological method.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If I could follow up, Camden.
Please.
I think that both the idea of a sensibility versus a system and even the term manifesto, which can maybe sound bold and daring, I think both of those terms reflect that we kind of view the importance of retrieval, or we view the need for retrieval as something that kind of informs our own historical moment. It's really a pastoral judgment. Here's where we are right now. Here's the problems as we perceive them. And we're gesturing in a direction. We're not standing at the end of a Reformation.
Right.
Or we're not standing at the conclusion of a long creedal process that you see in fourth, fifth, sixth centuries. We are in late modernity. We feel that, you know, the church is suffering, in a sense, theologically at this point in history. And so I think both terms suggest we're saying we think this is a good way to go. And we think this is the need of the hour, but we don't claim to be summarizing a kind of full scale, proposal about how this should look. We think we're at the beginnings of a conversation of the place that retrieval should play in theology.
Mm. You know, as I was reading, I took it as somewhat of an informed scholarly exhortation to the reader, and a very important encouragement at that, to help us to remember and to remind us of the tradition, not just the tradition that goes back to the 1640s and not even, you know, way back to the 1520s maybe, but, you know, back to even the early church, and try to understand how we are one body of Christ and how we're rooted on and built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, but that also how the Holy Spirit has taught the church and guided the church for all those ages. But in a way that is solidly committed to the principles of the Reformation and the solas and sola scriptura, most importantly. And there's so many things here that are significant that you read some of the book and you come across terms. I would imagine that some readers might come across terms they're not familiar with directly within the Reformed tradition, but they're words widely used in theology. Maybe it would be good to define a couple of these more common terms. Would you mind just explaining to the readers how you use catholicity, for example, and ressourcement and retrieval even? It don't have to be comprehensive definitions, but maybe just set the stage for some people who might not be reading in ecumenical circles or be reading in this type of field.
You know, when I think of catholicity, the first association that comes to mind has to do with the fact that the church is made up of all different sorts of people, right? Every tribe, tongue, nation, men and women, the rich, the poor, and so forth. But there's also another sense of Catholicity that you see very early on in the church. And the idea is there's a fullness of teaching, both doctrinal and ethical. To be a Catholic Christian is to embrace way we would say it in our tradition, is the whole counsel of God, right? Rather than being focused on part of scriptural teaching, we really want to embrace the whole. And this is, you know, Perkins' argument, William Perkins, about what it means to be a Reformed Catholic. He says, we embrace all the major heads of doctrine of the great tradition, but we seek to reform all of them in light of Scripture. And so I guess that's a way to think about the other terms as well. So ressourcement is return to the sources. And for us, there are certainly the tradition is a subservient source for enrichment, but the prime source of theology is, of course, Scripture. And so a lot of what we're trying to do is try to think about the relationship between that deep and ultimate source of all theological knowledge, Scripture, and the lesser tributaries that flow from Scripture by the Spirit's illuminating presence, we might say, in history. And then retrieval is just simply the desire to dig into the tradition, to take advantage of some of the treasures that lie there, the assumption being that we've lost something that needs to be recovered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, another way of getting at those last two terms, retrieval and ressourcement, might be to make an analogy, which we gesture at in the book. Just as it's problematic to try and understand the apostolic witness of the New Testament apart from the ways in which it's working with the Old Testament teaching, quoting it, expanding on it, typologically showing its fulfillment and so forth, so it is problematic to try and understand Reformed confessional teaching and its dogmatic exposition, its exegetical or ethical exposition, without understanding the patristic and medieval teaching that it's expanding on, that it's correcting, that it's drawing out. So Catholicity points to totality or wholeness, both in terms of the content, but also the conversation. And that's why retrieval and ressourcement flow out of it as commitments, as sensibilities, we might say.
A couple other terms that we want to maybe distinguish, and you mentioned this in chapter one. How do you distinguish between custom and then tradition on the other hand? And maybe we could even further elaborate tradition versus traditionalism.
There's a little story about this distinction, and the footnote is actually missing from the book. We don't know how that happened, but
you'll have to retrieve it.
Yeah, it's a distinction we ran across in
Cyril
of Jerusalem.
Yeah,
and he says custom is essentially merely the history of error, which we pass on from one generation to the next, and we're all you think of Peter's description of the ways we inherited from our forefathers, the folly, and we're all heirs of that kind of bad traditioning, you might say. But there's also a sense of tradition in the positive sense, the divinely ordained sense of one generation shall commend your works to another, or of Paul, that which I have received, I have handed on to you, or the command to Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others likewise. Tradition, so in contrast to custom, as custom is the transmission of error, tradition is the faithful transmission of apostolic truth. That's at least how we were using that distinction.
Yeah, so it has a technical definition there as you're using it.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, another thing that you bring up early on in the book are several different examples of renewal through retrieval. You bring up figures like Barth and Odin, Van Hooser, Webster, even Bovink. There's a whole host in there, and I would commend even the introduction of this book to our listeners to read so that they would familiarize or be familiar with all these different models. As we're looking at your first chapter, Learning Theology in the School of Christ, what would you say are some unhelpful ways and versus some more helpful ways to think about the relationship between the Spirit and the church, maybe given in light of all the ways that retrieval has been used, how ought we best to think about the Spirit's role in the church?
You know, what we're trying to do in the first chapter, and in some ways, it's chapter one is more indebted to Bovink than the footnotes fully indicate. But Bavinck, in his discussion of the principles of Reformed theology, he identifies that it has a very Trinitarian structure, with God, the ontological principle appropriated to the Father, Christ, the Word, the source of our knowledge of the Father, but then the Spirit as the internal principle who instructs us and enables us to receive what the Father has revealed about himself through the Son. And so what we're trying to do there, though, is talk about the Spirit's work in coordinating the two poles that Mike mentioned earlier. The Spirit has provided the foundation for our faith in the words of the apostles and prophets. And that foundation is authoritative, clear, true, and sufficient. And so one problematic view of Spirit's relationship to church history would be to say that, you know, Scriptures are not sufficient, and that the Spirit therefore reveals more things beyond Scripture for faith and life. But we obviously want to say, no, the Scriptures are sufficient. Well, how then can we describe the Spirit's role? And in a sense, what we're trying to say is church history, you might say, is the history of the Spirit's work of illuminating the church, not adding new truth to Scripture, but enabling the church to receive and appropriate it. And then we're trying to discuss, you know, what that looks like, how the Spirit's work of reproducing God's own knowledge of himself, which he's revealed in Scripture through Christ, his work of reproducing that knowledge in us, what does that kind of reproductive work look like in terms of historical transmission, in terms of, you know, even epistemology and things like that. And so we're really, in a sense, chapter one is trying to kind of maybe flesh out the relationship between inspiration and illumination in a very Protestant vein. And so the bad understanding of the Spirit would be seeing the Spirit as adding further truth. The good understanding, we hope, is seeing how the Spirit enables us to receive and appropriate and profess biblical truth.
Mm-hmm. I found it so useful here on pages 25 and 26, where you condense or at least set the stage for what you're doing in chapter one with these two desiderata, if I've got my Latin correctly. If I may read just these statements, because I think they're illustrative of the chapter, and they crystallize the salient features here. A Reformed theology of retrieval must help us perceive the processes and products by which the church receives and transmits apostolic teaching, not simply as human cultural activities and artifacts, but also as fruits of the Spirit. And then we wonder, well, what is the relationship of the church to the Spirit? And because no doubt people in the past have had all sorts of different views on that, and especially when we think of Roman Catholicism, their view of the relationship of the church to Christ really borders on some uncomfortable things. And you write with the second point here, a Reformed theology of retrieval requires a pneumatology of the Spirit as teacher that rightly conceives both his distinction from and relation to the church and its theological culture. I thought those two points there were very useful in terms of setting the stage for what you're attempting to do. And it's helpful because sometimes you can go one step too far where you think tradition is equal to God's word, but then you go the other side of things where you think tradition is totally useless. But what you've set forth with this program of Reformed Catholicity and here this understanding of the Spirit as teacher, it has a very significant role for the Spirit to work in the church and in church history, but yet also maintain his distinction not only from the church, but also set his role in relation to Scripture in a proper way.
Very well said.
Am I on the mark? Do I understand?
You're tracking, and we really think that's part of the cultural moment that makes this sort of, as you put it, theological exhortation necessary, that there's very much a black or white sense of the value of church tradition today for a whole slew of reasons, whether it's how the Crusades or Inquisition have been perceived, clergy sex scandals, the treatment of children and, of others. There is a view among many in the wider culture that church tradition is perilous as a resource and something to be denounced.
And as Scott mentioned earlier, even among many conservatives, though they wouldn't view perhaps some of those sordid episodes as clouding our view, they would nonetheless believe that for various reasons, you're better to simply go back to the first century church and the time of the apostles. And so there's a restorationist approach.
Yeah.
And that shares the same view of the church's witness as nothing more than a perilous history of degeneration. And we want to argue that the Spirit and the Spirit's work through the church is a part of the gospel. It's a part of God's gift, and that means it is a promise. And so the history of the church does occur east of Eden, and it is flawed. It is not infallible. And yet it does occur after the entry into the eschaton. And so we do enjoy the gift of the Spirit, and we do enjoy true and faithful witness throughout the ages, and we can and should turn there. And so thinking about tradition and about the church as ingredient in God's gospel provision, his gracious bestowal of life upon his people, is what's provoking these sorts of reflections.
Yeah.
And it's what we think is needful today.
Mm-hmm.
So for the potential reader, we could ask what knowledge or familiarity of ecclesiology as a discipline is either assumed for the book or would be helpful for the potential reader to kind of get oriented towards before launching into the project?
Well, we don't enter into a terribly specific ecclesiological debates throughout most of the book. For example, we're not engaging debates about episcopacy versus Presbyterian government, anything of that sort. One chapter does address the way in which confessions function as rules or guides for good reading of Scripture. That does address some more particular polity questions, but it doesn't presume a great amount of familiarity that has to be presupposed. It tries to argue from the Gospel of Matthew, from the Acts of the Apostles, for some fundamental Christian and specifically Reformed principles about the function of creeds and confessions and how they hermeneutically shape our engagement of Scripture. So our goal here is that somebody can enter in and deal with this text apart from having done any advanced study in ecclesiological issues.
The ecclesiological category that kind of does some heavy lifting in a few different places is kind of the distinction between magisterial authority and ministerial authority. And that's certainly a distinction you can pick up reading James Bannerman's Church of Christ or something like that, where he can talk about the church's dogmatic authority in relationship to Scripture and so forth. But Mike's right. Even then, while that might be unfamiliar to a lot of contemporary Protestants, that's pretty standard Protestant ecclesiological fare, 16th, 17th century, and it's not necessarily tradition-specific. I mean, Chemnitz can say the same kind of things about the church's ministerial authority as Bannerman can in the 19th century, Lutheran versus a Presbyterian. So in that sense, someone with a fairly basic Protestant ecclesiology in place, I think, can read the book with profit.
Mm-hmm. You know, chapters 2 and 3 are really right in the middle here of this book in a very significant way, where you're dealing with retrieving sola scriptura. And that's something that is hugely going to differentiate this project from any other views of resource mono retrieval that we find in other traditions, especially Vatican II, Roman Catholicism. You have scripture here right at the center. In part one here in chapter 2, so retrieving sola scriptura, part one, the Catholic context. What were the historical and even the sociological implications from the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, and how do those come into view here with this particular project of retrieval?
Yeah, I mean, our concern is that oftentimes sola scriptura becomes something of a mantra removed from the matrix, that total teaching and practice of the church of the Reformation and following centuries.
And it's fascinating to see where scriptural authority is functioning early in the Reformation. It's functioning in debates about liturgical order. There's clearly a sense that there is an order of worship and a way in which the church ought to guide the praise of the saints. And yet, scripture is being brought to bear upon that and reforming it in various ways. And so, city after city during the time of the Reformation, invariably the first thing that's addressed, often, in fact, almost always before a confession is written, is that the liturgy is rethought. It's not rejected, it's reformed. You see this in the way pastoral care is offered, the way in which the penitential system, the way in which the sacramental system are being rethought and recalibrated based on biblical principles. And too often, for evangelicals, but even oftentimes for Reformed and Presbyterian types as well in recent decades, sola scriptura is completely removed from that kind of sociological and ecclesiological matrix. And we want to point out, what was it actually doing? What was its purpose and its use in that time? And it wasn't to suggest that somehow people ought to simply take the Bible into the prayer closet. Rather, it was put to good use to reshape the sort of whole toolbox the church uses to baptize, to train, and to care pastorally for Christians from birth to death. And we give a number of examples in that second chapter, trying to point out ways in which there really is this Catholic context, this whole sort of view of pastoral care, of churchly discipline, of the means of grace. And Scripture is the sole final authority, but it's not the only authority, and it's not the only means whereby God leads his people. And so we want to reintroduce many contemporary figures to that sociological and ecclesiological context.
There are two other things in that chapter that I thought were helpful. Were you point out two potential dangers regarding sola scriptura, and you talk about the Donatist danger and then the Deist danger. What are those? Why are they dangers for people who are holding to sola scriptura?
You think about the ways in which those different controversies have played out throughout church history. We do believe that the Donatist controversy continues to inform how we think about church and tradition. The Donatists, of course, are a group who believe that the church has to be completely pure, as it were, and the notion of allowing the wheat and the tares to remain, sort of in short, is something they simply can't live with. And, of course, Augustine has to respond powerfully to this. We think that there oftentimes, again, is this black or white assumption that the church has to be infallible, or else, all hell breaks loose, and there's absolutely no possibility that God works through it. And this comes through in some of the modern critiques offered by Roman Catholic theologians and sociologists or historians of reformational views of the church. And we want to confess the church exists east of Eden. It is not wholly regenerate in the sense that it's made up of glorified or perfected figures or even leaders. The Bible is very straightforward in presenting many of the flaws of even the apostles. And yet that doesn't remove its position as the beloved of God and the bride of Christ. And so we believe that that all or nothing black or white view of its holiness or sinfulness is a problem. On the other hand, we also think the church is often viewed as a human response to God's action in giving it the Bible. And this might be the more common evangelical concern, whereas the Donatist concern somehow shapes Roman Catholic thinking. The Deist approach affects a number of evangelical and conservative views about the church, as if God fully guaranteed that we'd have the right scripture and that it would be infallible and inerrant, and yet church history has been sort of the Wild West, a very flawed, completely human response to receiving that word from God. And this is where our pneumatology has to inform our thinking, that the same Spirit who inspired the word continues to illumine its reception and even its confession in the witness of the church, not bringing about infallible or perfect hearing or speaking in the here and now, but nonetheless honoring Christ's promise that the gates of hell won't prevail over and against this. And so we want to have a view of providence and of the promise of Christ that he will watch over and guard his church to help us ward off that deistic modern assumption about the church as simply a religious community responding to God in its own power or authority.
You know, one place that we really look to as Presbyterians is Acts 15 for that very point, because we see in our understanding of ecclesiology that God has given to us a structure and a way to govern and care for his church. And we see the very beginnings of, presbyteries and the biblical warrant for those types of things there as a means that God has given to us to do things the way that he wants. But what, you know, there are also many different interpretations and understandings of what happened in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Can you speak to some of those and maybe, you know, mention Luther's view and how all of this relates to this program of retrieval?
Yeah, Acts 15 has been an incredibly debated text, particularly in recent years. Listeners may or may not be familiar with the way it's been used, especially in just the last decade by those pushing for what they would term the full inclusion of gays and lesbians in the life of the church. And in the work of folks like Sylvia Keesmaat or Luke Timothy Johnson and Stephen Fowle, you've seen the Jerusalem Council used as an example of how a church gathering discerning the work of the Spirit in the experience of the contemporary moment, in particular, the experience of Gentiles appearing to have the gift of the Spirit upon them. These scholars have proposed that this is an act whereby an ecclesiastical gathering can effectively judge that contemporary experience has rendered previous scriptural, canonical teaching to be no longer binding. And that, of course, would have all sorts of ecclesiological and methodological implications for the life of the church. If an ecclesiastical discernment of our current experience allows us to exercise judgment about whether the canon of Scripture is binding or not, effectively places us in a magisterial position over that Word of God. And it strikes us that that's a terribly wrong-headed reading of what's going on in Acts, that the work of the council there is Spirit-led. They speak when they render their judgment. It has seemed good to the Spirit and to us, and so they are not claiming to simply be a human response to God, but that they are being illumined by God's Spirit in their judgment. And yet, their judgment is based on exegetical reasoning, looking back at the scriptures of Israel, what we now know to be the Old Testament, pointing out that, of course, the Old Testament pointed ahead from Genesis 12:3 onward through the prophetic words of Israel being a light to the nations, that Gentiles would stream in eventually. And though that didn't occur, in mass at least, until after Pentecost, it in no way contradicts the canon of Scripture. It in every way speaks to its fulfillment. So we see Acts 15 as a remarkable example of how Scripture, at that time the Old Testament, and the apostolic gathering of the church there, actually continues to ground and serve as the sole final authority for the church's ongoing discernment, illumined by the Spirit, of how it ought to confess the faith in its own day.
Yeah, I think Acts 15 is so vital for us because Acts 15 essentially have all the ingredients of this view of tradition we're trying to argue for. You've got the church assembled with its officers issuing an authoritative decree or dogma, in a sense. I mean, that's the term that's used there. You've got the spirit at work, but the authoritative decree that is issued through the officers of the church is obedient to the word of the prophets as summarized by James and the word of the apostles as summarized by Peter. So we think you see all the elements of a kind of healthy Protestant view of tradition in Acts 15.
Yeah, I thought that was excellent. There's so many ideas that I think are centralized in chapter 3, some good exegetical points, obviously, that I definitely encourage the reader to spend some time on that. But I do want to also get to chapter 4 because there's a lot there too, and it builds off of the ideas that we've been talking about. Can you talk about what it means to have a ruled reading of Scripture that's also based on Reformed theological and ecclesiological principles?
One of the very common arguments has been made in the last 20 years as a response to, you know, conviction that historical criticism has not proven itself to be serviceable to the church in terms of its theology, in terms of its ethical formation, in terms of actually, you know, illuminating preaching. One argument has been we need to recover the role of the rule of faith in exegesis. And again, the rule of faith is something that goes back to second century. Irenaeus uses it in his arguments with the Gnostics about how to read the Bible. Augustine commends it in his instruction about how to read the Bible. But what we've discovered is that it's very commonplace in early Protestant hermeneutics to insist upon the importance of the rule of faith and interpretation. Now, what makes it a Protestant argument, and again, we felt like that a lot of folks have been arguing for the importance of the rule of faith in recent days, but not many have been making a principled Protestant case. What makes it a Protestant case is that, again, yes, it can acknowledge that the rule of faith is a subordinate ecclesiastical authority, that it is in itself a summary of scriptural teaching. I think Bullinger says that when you interpret the Bible by the rule of faith, you're interpreting scripture with scripture. And so that's what we were trying to do there. We think it's a formalized way, taking a summary of biblical teaching produced by a biblically authorized, understanding of ecclesiastical authority and allowing that to shape our interpretation as, again, a gift of the Spirit. One of the good things he's given to us is the Spirit sent Philip to help the Ethiopian eunuch. He's given us the rule of faith to guide our reading of Scripture as well.
Perhaps another observation about that chapter and how it relates to the contemporary moment in terms of how we view the manifesto. The last 20 years, as Scott mentioned, has seen this burgeoning discussion of what's sometimes called the theological interpretation of Scripture. We describe that in the introduction, sometimes referred to as theological exegesis or theological commentary.
Yeah.
And so often there is this reference to how you need to read in light of the rule of faith. But equally frequent is the reality that those discussions remain very abstract. Reading in light of the rule of faith very often means reading in light simply of having referenced some earlier Christian voices. Right. And we want to suggest it needs to get more specific. In other words, the issue is one of ecclesiastical authority, not just ecclesiastical awareness. And so we want to argue that actual confessional texts serve a function in God's ecclesiastical and divine economy. And so in many ways, we want to actually press further and be more specific than people in that conversation often are. At the same time, we want to be more Protestant. That discussion is widely ecumenical and oftentimes is put forward by folks bearing either an Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic view of tradition and of the church's authority, or perhaps an Anglo-Catholic version of it in the Church of England. And we want to argue that tradition itself has pointed back to Scripture as its underlying authority and has pointed to itself as being subservient to it. And so we want to be more specific and confessional, not just traditional, but we also want to be more specific in noting how that confessional tradition has viewed itself and put itself forward. And that means being more Protestant, being more biblical, we might say.
Another thing that you address here in the book, especially here in Chapter 5, is you focus in on proof texting, which traditionally you often hear that and people get a bad taste in their mouth, or they think that proof texting is a bad thing to be doing because it rips scripture out of its context. It's, you know, you're using it in ways it wasn't originally intended to use. But proof texting has an actual long history, and even within our Presbyterian confessional tradition, has a very important role in understanding the confessions, for example. What is your view of proof texting, and how do you think it helps to serve your ends towards an exhortation towards understanding tradition in a good way?
This chapter originally began as a bit of a tongue-in-cheek piece, but with a serious kind of intent behind it. As you mentioned, you know, the origin of proof texting is not this kind of suspect practice that it's come to be viewed as in contemporary evangelical kind of scholarship. If you understand how systematic theologies are written in the 16th and 17th century, if you understand even how, you know, the main chapters of something like the Westminster Confession could even be formalized as topics, this is rooted in the practice of writing biblical commentaries. And the loci, the topics of theology, are understood as the common places or the common themes of Scripture that derive from writing commentaries. And so you're writing on Romans 5, you're going to have to say something about original sin. But to say something fully about original sin, you might need to draw on 1 Corinthians 15. You might need to talk about Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 5, Psalm 51, and other places. And so you get someone like Calvin writing his Institutes. He says, I don't want to include these lengthy kind of thematic summaries, really biblical theological summaries in some ways, in my commentaries. So I'm going to produce this other volume, which gives you the summary of a biblical teaching, and you can reference my commentaries for further elaboration. Well, that's essentially how a proof text functions. It's a pointer to not just kind of a verse that was quickly read without care, that was, you know, just the first doctrinal impression that came to mind, made me think it supported my view, but it's a pointer to a deep, profound exegesis, a canonical reading of Scripture, and it's essentially saying, you know, the topic we're talking about here, it's one that we've derived from these sources, understanding Scripture as the source of our knowledge of doctrine.
One of our basic principles is that anytime a methodological proposal would lead you to say that the apostles were bad theologians, you need to shirk the methodological proposal. And what we find is that so many of the contemporary critiques of proof texting, if they were applied consistently, would lead someone to say that New Testament allusion to or citation of the Old Testament is bad proof texting that ought to fail a hermeneutics or theology class.
And some do say that.
And some do say that.
Right.
And it strikes us that that is problematic and ought to force you to rethink your method, your hermeneutics, your understanding of Scripture and doctrine, and to understand what's actually going on when either an apostle or a patristic figure or someone like Thomas Aquinas or a confessional text like Westminster with its scriptural proofs is referencing an earlier verse or chapter. What's the actual function and use? What's the intentional relation of that reference to another text, another genre, another resource? And it strikes us that there's just a deep tradition of biblical reasoning for which proof texts are a remarkable symbol of the symbiosis, the necessary symbiosis of big picture thought or dogmatics and of careful textual study, mm-hmm. what we might call exegesis. Mm-hmm. And so we view this actually as an almost comedic illustration in how it's played out in contemporary decades, but of really deep, profound, practical issues in how theology and exegesis is done.
You both reference Voss in this book as well. So the discussions that, you know, go on currently on hermeneutics, the New Testament use of the Old, you also reference Beale. There's a lot there that is relevant to that as well. And the quote is, I forget the exact quote, but it's basically, you know, exegesis informs both biblical theology and dogmatics. So there are good principles there to help us deal with these kinds of hermeneutical proof texting issues that relate to exegesis and theology. So I thought that was helpful. It's woven throughout the book, but it comes to a focus here in chapter 5 too. Could you explain a little bit about what was behind including an afterword? It's by Todd Billings, and clearly is in continuity with what you both are doing in the previous chapters. It's called Rediscovering the Catholic Reformed Tradition for Today. But what's unique about this afterword that adds to the overall project?
Todd's a good friend and in many ways somebody who we view as embodying and illustrating the sensibility that's described in the manifesto. And he's involved in a number of ongoing projects with us of various sorts. Mm. The reason we wanted this particular piece is that we wanted the book to conclude by directly relating to both the practical and the very contemporary significance of retrieval. We believe retrieval holds promise for renewal, and not just of academic theology, but of congregational witness. And Todd's piece presents two case studies, you might say. A case study by looking at the famous Willow Creek Church in the Chicago area, and then another case study by looking at City Church San Francisco. One of them would be representing very much a late modern approach to ministry, seeking to be contemporary, and Willow Creek is well known in that regard. The other would be in an incredibly urban and culture-influencing context of San Francisco, and yet intentionally retrieving and drawing on the past to meet the contemporary moment. And we think just the powerful conclusion by Todd is to show how retrieval has actually informed and shaped that, and we could point to a whole slew of other congregations. You'd asked earlier about the difference between tradition and traditionalism. And in many ways, you could say that tradition becomes traditionalism when we fail to realize that it's an instrument and we instead treat it as an end in and of itself. And thankfully, we see this in many other congregations out there where tradition, where confessions, where liturgical wisdom from the past, where pastoral guidance and exhortation from the past are not being viewed as ends in themselves, but instruments and tools to be brought to bear upon how we actually are to be faithful today. I'm not called to be a 16th century Christian or to worship in a 16th century church or a 4th century church. I'm called to be a 21st century witness who brings to bear the Spirit's testimony through all of those and other centuries. And we believe it's crucial to always see retrieval as a means to that contemporary renewal and contemporary faithfulness, and we pray fruitfulness. And so we wanted to gesture in that direction to celebrate the way in which this can actually connect to lived mission and witness, and hopefully to help the reader start to imagine how this might inform various facets of their life and that of their congregation.
Mm-hmm. I think that's right. I think I'd add, too, that including Todd highlights something we noted in the introduction, that this isn't something that kind of Mike and I by ourselves have thought about. It's something that a lot of people kind of have judged in common, that this is, in a sense, the need for the hour. And so by including Todd's voice, we're showing just that this is, a broader sensibility. And then, frankly, I mean, Todd's own life has, in the last several years, been a testimony to the fact that this way of viewing the faith and the
You know, he begins talking about Heidelberg Catechism, question one, out of that question, as it were. This is not just theoretical stuff. This is the stuff of life and death. This is the stuff that comforts one in the midst of the kind of debilitating suffering that Todd and his family have gone through the last several years with his cancer. So it brings, I think, and Todd is generous to contribute, but it does bring these realities really concretely to the ground level, as it were.
Mm-hmm. No, we want to thank you both. Thank you, Michael and Scott, for joining us. And I agree with your sentiment, and I appreciate very much the intent of this book. And I'm taking it to heart myself, and I hope many more readers will pick it up and read it as well. Thanks so much for taking the time today. We appreciate it.
Thank you. Many blessings to you.
Yeah, thank you, guys.
Absolutely. We do, of course, want to point people back to the various websites. Of course, you can find RTS online at rts.edu. There you'll find information about how to link to the various campuses. And Dr. Allen and Dr. Swain are both at Orlando. So you can go to rts.edu/Orlando. We see Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. will be speaking there coming up in a couple weeks. So you can check that out. And if you're in the area, you can find out information about how to attend. Of course, you can find out more information about us online at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe and get in touch with us. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.